tear down this scripture and see what God is saying to us today about the Holy Spirit. So let's pray about that. Precious Father, such important scripture. I find it interesting, Lord, that this is your very last teaching and it's on your spirit. So this must be very important, Lord. So may we get it correctly. Spirit, oh dear Spirit, move through me and use me to be your vehicle. And we just ask that this will be taken in and deemed as true and deemed worthy enough to step out and have courage to live this way. And so I pray that. That's my aim today, Father. I pray it. We pray this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you know, an American was standing one day with an Englishman. They were both tourists, and they were standing and marveling at the beauty of Niagara Falls. And they stood there kind of on the edge watching this tremendous wonder made by God. And as they stood looking up at this massive power of the water pouring out towards them, the American said quite confidently, "There, my dear friend, there is the greatest unused power in the world." And the Englishman kind of grinned, and with a confidence stronger than the American's confidence in his voice, he said, "Oh no, my friend. The greatest unused power in the world is the Spirit of the living God." And this truly is today's lesson. The greatest power of the world, the Holy Spirit, is taught personally by Jesus Christ. It is his instruction, and he's doing it so that this power will not be unused. Instead, it'll be a power poured out for his new kingdom, a power that he wants to be utilized. So he is preparing these apostles for his departure, and he wants them knowing the plan of his true kingdom. Because it's going to be the kingdom that will never end, even though he departs physically from this earth. And in fact, this kingdom's not going to end. It is going to grow and spread dramatically and change a very dying, rebellious, and temporary world kingdom that we tend to put so much banking on. And so he wants them to know the contrast of these two kingdoms before he departs. He has introduced and he has taught them already about the Holy Spirit. I taught that several weeks ago. But today's teaching is the very last set of instructions by Jesus to his own before his death. Because next week, he doesn't teach anymore. He goes into prayer. And we get to then go into that intimate side of him in his prayer life. But this is the very last instruction before his death that he gives, and what he does is he's going to give further definition of the Holy Spirit, this phenomenal power that he knows is going to be poured out, and it will be poured out so it will be used by the people of the kingdom. Now, this is going to be a tedious lecture. I'm just going to tell you that. Because it is heavy doctrine today. It is high theology today. But it is so important to our Christian faith. And I think it's just absolutely essential that I don't make it cute or put pretty little illustrations, because this is very important scripture. So here's our outline. The new kingdom's power is defined in verse 5 to 15. And then the new kingdom believers are displayed in verses 16 to 33. So let's dig in. As this scene opens in verses 5 to 6, I think Jesus has realized that these apostles have kind of shut down. They've stopped asking questions. Remember over the last several weeks, you know, Peter was asking questions and Philip and Thomas. And even though his instructions have been beautiful and they have been full of promise, They were also a dose of very full reality, and painted a very painful picture also for these apostles. He told them one of them is going to betray him, and that was Judas, and he left the room. Peter was going to deny him. He's taught them that the world is plotting his death. He taught them last week that the world is going to hate them. And they focused, I think, at this point on the loss and the pain. And so I think Jesus steps back and he addresses this grief with the promise of such a great spiritual power in verses 7 to 15 that will only come when he departs. He wants them to know what's coming despite all of this reality that he's also painted. So he begins with verse 7. But I tell you the truth. It's that emphatic statement again. In other words, listen up, dear apostles, precious women. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Well, Jesus has been unfolding his true kingdom, and he's been unfolding the politics of his kingdom. Ever since chapter 13, washing the feet and all of these other things that he displayed, that's the politics, that's the doctrine of his kingdom. And he has been giving these teachings. If you will remember back when I opened in chapter 13 with this upper room discourse, that he is correcting their thinking about him being an earthly political king. And he's now adding to that, telling them about his departure, and that his departure is on purpose. It is part of the kingdom. And it is of great value. It is good for the true kingdom because he will return in the Holy Spirit who will live within them. And that was taught in chapter 14. So this was better because Jesus as a man was limited by his physical body, but God in the form of spirit was everywhere, surrounding believers, living within believers, thus always available and going to be an essential in the spiritual kingdom of Jesus on earth. The power of Jesus had been seen and experienced by the people at this time, but it was not accessible to many. And he's letting them know that this new power is going to be accessible to many. Now that they were told that the entry of God in the Holy Spirit is better, he now moves into a section of definition of the role of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's so important that we understand his role, because Jesus wants these men and us knowledgeable so the power will be used. This is a tremendous resource that I believe God has given all of us. And I think many times we stand and look like it's Niagara Falls and just stand and marvel and do not take it in. And so he starts defining, and he says in verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. So by definition, the Holy Spirit is going to be a convictor, and he's going to be a convictor of the world. And he's going to convict about three things. But before we move into those three things, what does the world convict me? The word convict me. I think that's important. It's a law term, convict is. And I think most of us understand that. It means an exposing of the evidence or a piling up of the evidence before the guilty party. That's what lawyers do. You were at the scene of the crime. The gun had your fingerprints on it. The bullet matched the bullets in your bedroom. The hair of the victim matched the hair on your coat. The piling up of evidence that convicts the guilt of the person is what this word is talking about. And what he's saying is the Spirit is going to pile up the evidence regarding three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so we need to look at those three areas to see how he is going to pile up evidence that's going to convict us about these three arenas. And the first one is sin in verse 9. Now, this is not general sin, like, oh, I lied today. This is the sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ. Because he's come to convict the world, not just a specific person. And he's going to take people out of the world. The Holy Spirit will come and convict certain people that live within the world that their belief is a rebellion against God if it is not in Jesus Christ. It is in error that they are believing a world system way or in an other God or in false gods. And if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, this disbelief of him as Savior is sin. It's not just a simple life choice. And I think every one of us in this room who is a believer has experienced this kind of power. A piling up of evidence about our disbelief. He worked on our minds. He worked on our hearts. He brought certain people into our lives who stirred us up or who made us ask questions about God and about Jesus. And he brought truth that caught our attention at some point. None of that was accidental. What he was doing was bringing convincing evidence and piling it up to convict us of our disbelief. Now, those of you who are not believers that are sitting here, just your sitting here is by the Holy Spirit. Now, your neighbor could have brought you, a relative could have brought you, a good friend could have brought you, and you thought they brought you. I'm here to tell you, they didn't bring you. They might have put you in the car and drove you here. But the Holy Spirit brought you here today, and there will be a day you will stand and say, I remember going to some Bible study. I didn't even know what it was about. And I don't even know why I went. This is the Holy Spirit working upon you. I tell you, don't run if you're one of those women. Think about it. The living God of the world has brought you to pile up evidence before you so you will not be lost, so that you will find the Savior. What a tremendous, sweet thing to think that God does that for us. Now, that's the first conviction. The second is regarding righteousness in verse 10. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. Now, what in the world is that talking about? You know, you're going, how does that convict people of righteousness? Well, by Jesus, let's take this very logically, by Jesus returning to the Father, not being seen on earth anymore, indicates the Father's divine approval of Jesus and his work on earth. Now, you're going to say, how did you get that? Well, the sinlessness of Jesus is going to be approved, or his Father could not accept him back into heaven. Because pure holiness cannot accept even a trace of sin. And so the cross was approved, or there would not have been the resurrection and ascension. For these marked the Father's seal of approval. That Jesus, when he died on the cross with our sin, not his sin, with our sin and took our condemnation onto himself, gave sin a death blow, and he was able to be brought to exaltation. Because when he was buried, our sin was buried and gone. High theology here based on much scripture, but seen in these verses. And this divine approval declared that Jesus was the righteous way, the right way to please God. No human standard is righteous in God's eyes. None. I don't care how well you do in this world. It says in Romans chapter 3, no one is righteous, not even one. So for us to to want righteousness, to do the right thing in this world, and most of us really do want that, we must be convicted by the Holy Spirit that our world standard is false. And the only righteousness accepted by God is Jesus and his work and those that put their heart unto him. And when we believe in Jesus and his work, God sees righteousness in us when he looks at us, because it's his son's righteousness he sees, not our sin. When we believe, we become pure because Jesus took our blackness. And Jesus is our purity, and God looks and he sees only the purity. It's a beautiful scene. Now, regarding conviction of judgment in verse 11, it says in regards to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. What this is saying is by Jesus' victory, he's preparing them for the cross. The cross is the next day, and he wants them to get the doctrine of what is going to be happening here. And by Jesus' victory of bearing the sins of the world on himself at the cross and being raised from the dead, Satan, the prince of the world, and his work of sin in the world and death, Satan is and sin brought death to us, that these became judged and defeated by Jesus' work. He took sin on himself, so sin was defeated. And when he rose out of that grave, he showed everybody that death was defeated. So he is telling us that Satan might think he's victorious, and I think Satan did. I think he had thought he had killed the Messiah. It was a great day for his little kingdom, this prince kingdom. And yet he found out very shortly that he couldn't hold down Jesus because Jesus rose from the dead. And this displayed the authority of Jesus' judgment over sin, death, evil. He had authority over all the earth. So what this is teaching in this very heavy lecture is that the Holy Spirit convicts people of how powerful Jesus as judge truly is. He is able to defeat all the evil of the world. He has defeated death in this world. And there will not be a great judgment to them if we are drawn to him. Now, many of you are going, what do you mean Satan is condemned? Satan is very alive and well, thank you very much. Don't we see him all around us? I mean, how can he say he stands condemned? Well, you know, I thought of an illustration that happened truly in my life, and I thought it was a great picture of what this is talking about. About 13 years ago, I was on a mission trip into the heart of Ecuador. In fact, the heart of the jungle. And the only way we could get there was by canoe. There were no roads, nothing like that. And we were there to visit the Cofan Indians, who live with no cars, no roads, nothing, in villages with just trails and some bikes. And we went there to work with the Cofan Indians. And we were out one day, part of our team, and my son was on that team, and the Cofan Indian was making a trail through the jungle. There was no trail. And all at once, he stopped us just dead. And there, probably about here to that pole from us, was a massive snake. And he was coiled, but he was asleep. But he was about 8 feet long. And the Cofan Indian told our missionary that this was a deadly, poisonous snake. And this snake was asleep because he was a nocturnal snake. But we didn't dare pass by. And so this Cofan Indian took his machete, and I will never forget it. He took a twig from a tree, and he just so quickly made a sharp point with that twig. I mean, it was a stick more than a twig. I thought he was going to kill the snake with the stick. And what he did is he took the stick, and he woke the snake up right here, just woke it, and that snake reared like that, and he took his machete, and he went like this. I just stood there going, you know, and but That snake took a mortal blow that day. I cannot tell you how swift that machete went. And this was a very large snake. I have pictures of it, me holding it, if you can imagine. But it was barely hanging by its skin at the back of the neck. Everything severed, not quite decapitated. But that snake, every one of its pulses and tissues and everything else twitched and thrashed, and that snake moved around that ground for about 45 minutes to an hour, even though its head was almost off. And we stood way back. We could go nowhere because that snake took a mortal blow, but he was still poisonous because he was thrashing everywhere. And finally, his body fluid drained and he lay there dead. That is Satan. He took a mortal blow at the cross, but he is still twitching and thrashing, and he is still poisonous, but he knows he's dead. And that is a true picture of what, and he's working hard. He's thrashing everywhere because he knows that he is a cooked goose, basically. Now, that is a tremendous picture, and it's truly what's going on. And the Holy Spirit is giving compelling evidence to certain people about their disbelief, not to all people, about the way he forms a kingdom. He is the only right way, and he has judged everything, and he is judge over everything. He is judge over death, judge over sin. This is a power of God that is moving in this world. It's not a power of man that's forming this new kingdom. It is this forthcoming spirit that will move like this. The thing that amazes me is the Holy Spirit many times uses people like you and me to do this work. So this is the beginning of his definition of the Holy Spirit in this very heavy theology today. And now he goes on to into more definition. He's just not going to tell them about the power. He also wants to define the usage of the Holy Spirit once we believe. And in verse 13, he starts stating this: but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. All truth. Now, this was particularly significant for these apostles, for they were going to be the writers of the New Testament. And this is Jesus' promise that the Spirit would be their guide, leader into all truth, not partial, not temporary, not for just a time, the whole truth given, past, present, and future. And this is a usage that is very significant for us also. All truth. Do you believe this and live this? Do you use the Holy Spirit for all truth needed in your life? Do you pray for his guiding before you sit down and read the scriptures? Or do you just open it up going, well, today's passage is, and Moses did this, and, great. Or do you pray, Spirit of God, open my eyes to the lesson you have for me in this scripture? Do you pray before you do your questions? It says to do so on top. You just might get a different answer if you pray to the Holy Spirit. Do you pray to the Holy Spirit before you listen to me? Precious women, don't trust me. Trust the Spirit that might move through me. And you ask the Holy Spirit to discern for you what is true and what is not true. Because I'm human, and so is Mark Mitchell, and so is every other pastor. Pray before you hear any teacher about the Word of God. Because if the Spirit is all truth, he knows distortions. So you go, dear Spirit of God, as I listen to Pat today, will you let me know in my spirit anything that might not be quite right? He is ever faithful. And that's what you want. And do you pray about things that are non-spiritual? Do you pray for all truth? Do you pray about that guy you're going to date? Do you pray, who is he really? Not what he tells me. Spirit of all truth, show me any distortions, show me any lies. We saw the Spirit show up so strongly on our trip to North Carolina today, this past couple weeks. We prayed, Spirit of God, we only want the place you want us to have. Now, because of internet, you can almost see anything. Listing-wise, we've been looking at the listings for months, and we've seen quite a few houses that we really thought might be right for us. You can see virtual tours and everything else. There was one house that we really liked, and it's been brand new, sitting vacant since October. And it was a parade of homes, so it had upgrades in, all the kitchen and upgrades in all the woodwork, and we thought, great. And so we went and saw it the first day. We loved it. And so the next day when we got ready to go out, we said to our realtor, after we go see all these homes, we still want to come back and look at that one again because that's the one that caught our attention on the internet. We want to keep seeing it each day. She goes, great idea. So she was driving down the highway and called, and they said, oh, that's been sold. It had been vacant since October. But the Lord allowed it to be vacant long enough for us to go see it. And then he closed the doors. That's not the home for you. And we trusted him. He could have sold it 3 months ago. And we wouldn't even have it on our heart. You know, he wants to see if we're going to trust him. We could have said to the realtor, call and see if we, it must have just happened. Let's call, we'll bid more. You know, no, God said no. And so he will teach us all truth. So this is such an unused power meant to be powerful for the true citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, the next usage of the Holy Spirit is that it is given in order to glorify Jesus. Verse 13 states that the Holy Spirit does not work on his own. Verse 14 states that the Spirit brings glory to Jesus by taking what is Jesus's and making it known to us. It's Jesus come to us in spiritual form is basically what this is saying. And it brings the whole Trinity together in verse 15. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's Jesus. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. This is triune God come down to work with us. And what it does, its usage, is to glorify Jesus. That's part of its definition. So if someone wants you to only center your life around the Holy Spirit, it's all about the Spirit. Jesus came and he went, and leave Jesus alone in heaven. It's all about the Holy Spirit. You are getting misguided theology. The Holy Spirit states right here in doctrine that he is to glorify Jesus. This means that he will never teach anything that conflicts with the work of Jesus or conflicts with God's word. The Spirit's work is triune God, but a work to unveil and expose the glory of Jesus for us in this world. There is so much misunderstanding regarding the Holy Spirit today. So this is very important scripture. As I said, this is tedious scripture today, but very important. So this all definition brings us to our first principle. Holy Spirit God draws believers, but then he develops believers. Praise God. This new kingdom unveiled by Jesus shows this phenomenal power that's going to come flowing into the world after Jesus' departure. This is how I want you to apply this principle today. I want you to sit back, if you're a believer, for just a minute, and recognize the power of the Holy Spirit. Recognize the evidence he brought to you. Step back and see that pile of evidence that finally convicted you and drew you to guilt to believe in him, that made you see your disbelief and see that your disbelief was sin against the Savior, that made you see at some point that he was the righteous standard of all life. There's no other righteousness. And that made you want him as a redeemer and not a judge. Made you be so convicted about his power over sin and his power over death in that kind of judgment, you wanted him as Savior. And if you're not a believer and you're here seeking, then start thinking about what circumstances brought you to this room. And recognize that there is a power surrounding you this day. And it's a power not in any woman sitting in this room. I want you to look at the stack up of evidence and you will get that individual look, because there's, how many women are here? 200 and some today? There's 200 and some different piling up of evidences in front of every woman. The unique phenomenal power of how the Holy Spirit drew you and was sent for you alone. Nobody else. Unleash power to draw you to belief. You know, when I think back at my own life, and if you will think at your whole life, you will recognize there was a hound of heaven after you. You know, I look back, I suffered with horrible insomnia for years. I'm still not a good sleeper. I mean, think of my personality type. You know, this type A running around all day. It doesn't sleep well. But I mean insomnia for years. I churned by unrest and fear of death so badly. I remember him drowning me in my circumstances. Unhappy marriage, losing two babies right in a row. And I remember the day the doctor told me that baby inside my womb was dead. I remember in the second one right in a row, driving away from that doctor's office. And I've said this before, I pulled up by a cemetery. I kind of didn't even realize it. It was just on the stretch of road and just started weeping and weeping and weeping. And I remember my head and my mind turning to God that day, not out of anger, but he had my attention. The evidence of what my life was like and that I was not in control of my life. And these circumstances were just pouring over me. I remember that godly woman that I've shared with you about, that I only knew 9 months. But she lived a standard that I had never seen before. This righteous standard, it caught my attention. She invited me to a Bible study. And there the Word of God caught my attention. I was guided to the truth that I was a sinner. I was shown that Jesus was the only righteous way. And I learned in that study, I did not want hell. I did not want that kind of judgment. I wanted the authority over hell. I wanted the authority over death. I wanted the authority over sin. I wanted Jesus. He's the one proving and piling up the evidence that he had that authority. Is Muhammad out of his grave? No. Nobody's found Jesus's grave. There is no grave. But he didn't leave me there. He took me and developed me. He lifted me up when I was one of those weak branches that Linda talked about. You know, and he pruned me and he demanded that I grow. And I hated it because I was scared. He was making me change from anything I'd ever known. But Triune God was taking me and making me be a citizen of his new kingdom. And he is doing the same thing with you. He is drawing you and he is developing you. Doesn't this take the pressure off our saving the lost? It's his conviction of the lost. It will never be your conviction. And then you can pray that he will develop those that are lost, that he's going to hound. and pray that he develops you. And pray how he's going to draw others. Do any of you pray? Will you draw Holy Spirit? Pile up the evidence? How many of you prayed for piled up evidence? Will you pile it so high it knocks him over? And then, dear King, will you develop them to be a tremendous vine on the branch, or branch on the vine? I mean, do you pray these things? Because this is his kingdom. Here's what he's teaching us. If you are involved in any other power than Jesus Christ, you are involved with a condemned, judged power. We need to be convicted and let this lesson be part of an evidence that will turn us to Jesus Christ. And this has nothing to do with our denominations. It has everything to do with your personal heart and what you do with him and how you let him into your world. Well, he's defined it, and it's heavy theology. But now he wants us to know how it should be displayed. If we're going to take this power in, we want to know how to display it. Or else this is a power that aimlessly flows over like Niagara Falls. It literally is just pouring somewhere else. Because this is a kingdom of great purpose. And this kingdom is placed here on earth right now in the midst of a very lost, rebellious world. And it's a power that is going to convict that world. I want to be part of that power. So Jesus, in verses 16 to 33, in his very last teachings to his men, moves forward preparing them as to their position and their display of power after he departs. In verses 16 to 22, I think he speaks sort of in a riddle. He says, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Okay, Jesus, you know, you've been putting us through the ringer here. What do you mean? Well, when he sees their questioning of this, he doesn't give them a direct answer. He gives them an illustration. And this is an illustration many of us understand about a woman bearing a child and how she has terrible anguish while she's in labor. But that anguish turns to joy after the birth. And those of us that have given birth to children know that. And Jesus tells them in verse 22 that now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. So how does this mysterious language display a power position in this world? How is this a display of us? Well, Jesus is painting the reality of this new kingdom for his people. We are going to live in a short, temporary time of anguish. That's where you and I are today, if most of you don't know that. But we will be transformed into glorious rejoicing. Now, this is a prophecy spoken by Jesus himself. And prophecy usually has several layers of unveiling to it. Now, the first layer the apostles are going to see. In fact, they're going to see two layers. But the first one is the cross the very next day is going to bring a tremendous anguish to them. And they won't see him. In a little while, you'll not see me. In a little while, you'll see me again. Now this is starting to make sense. But the resurrection is going to happen very shortly after the cross. And they will see him again. And it'll bring a great rejoicing. This horrible grief will be replaced. Another layer in this prophecy is going to happen in their day two. The 40 days after resurrection, he will ascend into heaven. And they will not see him again. And they will grieve. And they go and they stay in the upper room and they're waiting for the Holy Spirit, and they're scared, but they're waiting. And then Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit comes to them just like Jesus promised. And there was a great rejoicing if you will read the first few chapters of Acts. And for us, there's an unveiling of this prophecy too. We long to see the physical Jesus. We long to see him and know him. Because we love things that are tangible. And there is a grieving about that because we have got to trust this Holy Spirit. But at His second coming, we will rejoice, and that rejoicing will never leave. Never. So our first displayed position is that we are to live as victors, people of victory. For our grief is temporary, and our rejoicing, it is a definite, and it will come. And verse 22 states, no one can take away our joy. This smacks of a kingdom of victory. Our woes are temporary, and our joy is permanent. Even in our worst circumstances, and many of you are in very difficult circumstances, we are promised eternal joy. Do you display this? Is this your position as you move in the world? I mean, many of us are so downtrodden. Why would a non-believer think you have the righteous way of living and have any evidence stacked up in front of them by watching you? Because you can say, you know, I'm in such anguish. Don't lie about where you are right now. I'm in such terrible anguish. But I have an eternal joy that I have been promised, and I'm walking in that. I'm trusting that. Now, our second display is to live as kingdom communicators. This, to me, is wonderful, verse 23 to 27. What this is basically saying is we live in a privileged position. Those of us who trust the Savior, receive His Spirit. We are told God Himself loves us because we love Jesus. And we have the privilege of the Almighty Father loving us, and we can pray directly to Him, the head of the kingdom. I mean, do you go straight to Obama? The head of the U.S.? You don't have access to him. We have direct access to the head of the kingdom. And he's teaching us that if we go in Jesus' name, that means his character, what Jesus is all about, his truthfulness, his compassion, his love, his justice, his mercy, those things of Jesus, and we pray those things, we will receive what we ask. What a tremendous privilege that we will be displaying that we have communication with the head of the kingdom. That should catch people's attention. But does anybody know that knows you, that is not a believer? And that you don't pray your desires? You don't pray your plans? You pray what Jesus wants for your plans? And I found myself praying this the other day. Lord, go with me today. I went, wait a minute. I want to go with you. I don't want you coming with me. Frightening. Isn't that what we do? I stopped and I went, no. Head of the kingdom, I'd like to follow you today. You know, this is tremendous that we are victors, that we communicate with the very top person. And if we pray through his son, he will give us, if we pray his will, might not get our desire, but we will get the best. And Jesus at this point diverts to sum up his position and what he displayed, because he wants to role model in verse 28. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. And he's telling them, no riddles here, no figurative language here. He's letting them know once again, he came from divine origin. I came from the Father. They all know he's talking about God. He came as a man and entered this world. And he's going to return to his glory with his Father. This is his destiny. This is what he has displayed. His position of Son of God. And in response to this, the apostles say, I get it. I get it. We believe you come from God. We believe you're divine. And Jesus accepts this tremendous confession of faith. And yet he tells them, you're going to waver. I know you say you're going to get it. This is another display of who we're going to be. Catch this. We're going to be victorious. We have access to the top man, God, but we're going to waver. And he says, you're going to scatter right now and leave me alone. He's telling them, even though they do this, the display of our life in this world is that the Father will be with him when he's alone, and the Father will be with us when we think we're alone and everybody scatters and leaves us. This is amazing final teaching about the phenomenal power that is available to them. He teaches them they're going to be victorious and that their grief is temporary. And he teaches to communicate in their privileged position. You are privileged because you have the Spirit of God who has come into you. And then he teaches them that if we live this way, if we tap in to this power, we will have peace. An inner calm that will move us through this world. And I can't think of anything better. You know, I had a calm when that realtor said, oh my gosh, you're going to be so disappointed. The realtor on the other end said it sold. And Bob and I just kind of smiled at each other with, God's talking. You know, there's a peace. We didn't have to worry because he's all truth. Even about blooming houses. You know, we don't think that. And he lets them know, once again, they're going to have trouble. And it's not going to be an easy life. And we want an easy life, don't we? And so his parting display to them is in the form of a command. Take heart. Take courage. That is the last display he wants us to have. We are to be courageous. And the reason we can is he says, I've overcome the world. That's the last thing he says before he starts into his praying. So here's our principle. We have a choice to become overcome or to become an overcomer. You know, the world pours out like Niagara Falls. It's powerful and it's threatening to us. And I want to tell you a true story. There was a man in the 1800s named Jean-Francois Gravelet. I think I butchered that. But he called himself the Great Blondine. And he was a tightrope walker. And he decided he was going to walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. This is the 1800s. And there was quite a ruckus about this man going to do that. He'd been a tightrope walker since he was 5 years old. And so there was a massive crowd that came to watch the Great Blondine. And he was very blonde. That's why he called himself that. And that day there was this huge crowd, newspapers and everything else come to see him. And he stood there and he said, do you believe I can do this? And they're going, yes, yes, we believe you can do this. And yet, I have an article right here. It said here that they actually kind of wanted to see him fall. Isn't that why you'd go? I'd love to see him make it, but we go, what if he fell? I mean, isn't that yuck in us? I mean, I wouldn't want to see him die, but you know. And they all stood there cheering, and he gets up and he walks across that line. Took him 20 minutes to go. He stopped in the middle, dipped some water, a glass way down, pulled it up, drank out of the glass of Niagara water down on the bottom, continued going. Took 8 minutes to come back. The crowd went nuts. They cheered. They said, you are the greatest, da-da-da-da-da-da, you know. And then a few months later, he came back and he said, the crowds came and he said, do you think I can go on the tightrope blindfolded? And there was a few less that were going, yeah, I think you can do that. And he said, well, where's your trust? Kind of scary, huh? And he got on his blindfold and he covered himself with heavy weighted blankets, blindfolded, went across, came back. Crowd went nuts. You are the greatest. Boy, you have conquered the threat of Niagara Falls. Do you see where I'm going with this, girls? they all went, "We believe you have conquered that risk, that great threat. We believe." Well, he came back a few months later. And he did this for 2 to 3 years. But he came back and he said, and they go, "You're the greatest. What are you going to do?" Now, I want to tell you something. He went out and took a wheelbarrow on a tightrope while he was doing that. He went out and set a table and drank champagne. I mean, this man was amazing. Many different powerful, phenomenal things happened when he went out on that rope and he came back and they all are cheering him. And he said, "So here it is. Which one of you are going to let me carry you across the rope? Do you believe?" Hardly anybody spoke. And finally, one person said, "I believe." It was his manager. And he carried his manager across the tightrope and carried him back. But nobody in the crowd, other than the manager, said, "I believe." Do you believe? When it's not so dangerous, and when it's not asking you, to get on the back of the Holy Spirit and let him take you over Niagara Falls in this world. Do you believe? And that's where I want you to go with your prayer life today in this prayer time. How much are you really trusting Jesus and his Spirit? The power not to be marveled at, but to be used. Let him in and let him take you wherever he goes. You could have a great prayer time today. Let's pray. Dear Father, what doctrine. And yet we go, this is so cool. All spirit, all truth, and you've judged everything, and you want us to be courageous, and we have privilege and victorious, until you want to take us someplace scary. Oh, my King, let us bring you in and let us follow you. Not come to us. Let us go with you. Amen.